Turn with me again to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We are continuing our study of this passage, and this morning I want to cover part 2 of the exposition I did last week Sunday. It's entitled Living in Two Kingdoms. Living in Two Kingdoms, and this is part 2. Let me read the passage again, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, a couple of weeks ago, I did an exegesis of the passage and expounded briefly on the implications of this passage, which is that Christians still have an obligation and a duty in the realm of civil life. And they have an obligation to subject themselves to the civil authorities, because all authorities, all instituted authorities, even in public and civil life, are instituted and appointed by God. And to resist these authorities is to resist the institution, the appointment of God. They are established by God for our good, for the good of society and of mankind as a whole. And so we pay taxes. We give honor where honor is due. We pay and give to Caesar, as Jesus said, that which is Caesar's, and give unto God that which is God's. So in looking at this, we began to look at one of the main implications of the passage, and that is that the Christian is simultaneously a citizen of two kingdoms. Kingdom of this world, and he is also the kingdom of heaven. He has dual citizenship. Just because he has been called out of the world and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, just because he has been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, does not mean he ceases to be a citizen of the earthly kingdom. He has obligations and duties, even to the civil authorities in this life. And so, we've been looking at this, the whole idea of life in the two kingdoms, living in the two kingdoms. And last week, we began by looking at two attributes of these two kingdoms. And I said last week that it is important for Christians to understand the nature or the attributes of the two kingdoms, because his ability to navigate between his citizenship in this world and his citizenship in the heavenly kingdom is of the utmost importance for him to live out his life of faith, even in the here and the not yet. The age that is presently here and the age to come overlap. And for that reason, the Christian is found living in this age and yet living for the age to come. And how he balances his engagement in both kingdoms will impact the way he lives out his testimony for the Lord. And so we've been looking at this. It is vitally important that he understands the attributes of the two kingdoms so that he can know how to live in relation to each of the kingdoms. They overlap. There are some similarities, but there are also some distinctions that are vital and important for the Christian to understand. So, last week we looked at two attributes that impact Christians as they live in these two kingdoms. The first attribute we looked at is the source of authority. What is the source of authority for the kingdom in this world and the kingdom of heaven? And we saw last week how knowing the authority over each of those kingdoms and the Christian's relation to those authorities determines how he is to respond to the various demands of each of the kingdoms. That's the first thing we looked at last week. The second attribute we looked at was the manner in which each of the kingdoms operate. For the most part, the kingdom of this world operates on the principles of common grace. Common grace is usually visible, external. It manifests itself in external operations and actions, and it achieves its goals and its missions oftentimes by external coercion and even force. And so the civil government will enforce its laws and its goals oftentimes by civil power, external power, and even by punishment and coercion if necessary. Whereas the kingdom of heaven operates by a different principle, not by common grace, but by special grace, by saving grace. And so the kingdom of heaven operates by God's effectual grace working upon His people, the elect. And it is a secret working grace, oftentimes not visible, not external, not by coercion, but by persuasion, by conviction of the truth. Working like leaven, as Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman put in dough. And it works secretly until the whole lump is impacted, permeated by the influence of dough. So the kingdom of heaven is secret. Paul could say to the Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. But until then, your spiritual life is for the most part working secretly because effectual grace works secretly. And if you understand the difference between the kingdom of this world and its operation in common grace, and the kingdom of heaven and its secret influence through effectual grace, you will know better how to navigate between the demands of both kingdoms and how not to confuse the operations of the two kingdoms. And so that is what we touched upon last Sunday. The authority that belongs to each of the kingdoms and the manner in which they accomplish their goals, the operation by which they accomplish their mission and goal. The kingdom of this earth, the kingdom in this world, operating by common grace that is common to all men, to unbelievers and believers alike. But in the kingdom of heaven, there is an effectual grace that is working only through God's people, the elect. Now, this morning what I want to do is cover three more attributes, three more qualities of these two kingdoms. And if we can understand these attributes, we may have a better grasp of what is our obligation and how to carry out our obligations in relation to the kingdom of this world and to the kingdom of heaven. Now, before I do that, and I'm going to cover three more attributes, I want to just say briefly again, as I stated last week, this doctrine of the two kingdoms was a doctrine that Augustine saw when he wrote concerning the two cities, the city of man and the city of God. But the great reformers, Luther and Calvin, also taught regarding two kingdoms, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, as well as the reformers, the early Puritans and Protestant reformers, Reformed theologians, the early Reformed theologians, also taught this doctrine of the two kingdoms, that the Christian had to answer to these two kingdoms, that he was living simultaneously as a citizen in this world and also in the heavenly kingdom. And he had to navigate himself between these two kingdoms. And around the turn of the second half of the 20th century, this doctrine of the two kingdoms all of a sudden began to be minimized, or the two kingdoms conflated, to where theologians and scholars started to reject this whole notion of two kingdoms. They began to reject the notion that the believer was living in two distinct kingdoms, because they believed that there should be only one kingdom, that they saw only one kingdom in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are clear. When Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give unto God that which belongs to God," he recognized two spheres of authority, even though God Almighty rules over both realms. Yet, there is a legitimate realm in which Caesar required what was his, and God requires what was God's. Remember Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, when he was arrested and was taken before Pilate, and Pilate was exercising authority over Jesus, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is found in John 18. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then in Revelation 11, verse 15, it says, "In the sound of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet," it says, "then the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ." So you see two distinct kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord and of Christ. Now, in covering the next three attributes, here are the three attributes that I intend to cover this morning. The first attribute regarding these two kingdoms is the Christian's calling in the kingdom of this world and in the kingdom of heaven. And there are distinctions between his calling. And he needs to understand his calling in this world and his calling in the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to look at his calling. That's the first attribute we're going to cover this morning. Secondly, we're going to look at the rule of law that belongs to each of these two kingdoms. The rule of law, the rule of behavior, the ethical principle by which behavior is regulated in the kingdom of this world, the rule of law is different from the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of this world, the rule of law is natural law. It is the result of common grace, natural law. In the kingdom of heaven, the rule of law is the law of Christ. It is the result of supernatural grace and revelation as God reveals His law to His people. And so the rule of law and order for both kingdoms are different. One operates by natural law. The other operates by spiritual law, meaning the law of Christ, the law of the kingdom. And then thirdly, what we're going to look at is the foundation of knowledge. The foundation of knowledge for the two kingdoms are also distinct or different. In the kingdom of this world, the foundation of knowledge is general revelation or natural revelation. What is common to men, what is commonly revealed to all men everywhere, believers and unbelievers. Natural revelation, general knowledge and general revelation. Revealed to all men. It is the product of common grace again. In the kingdom of heaven, the base of knowledge is spiritual revelation, special revelation, revelation that God gives to His people, to the elect. So you see that the knowledge, the source of knowledge again, are different. For the kingdom in this world, it is general revelation. For the kingdom of heaven, it is special revelation. And those are the things we're going to look at. How do these attributes affect the Christian who has to live and fulfill his duties and obligations in these two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven? So let's look at the first one. The Christian's calling in this world. The Christian is called in this world and he is assigned an ethnic identity. That's part of his calling. You're called to a certain ethnicity. You're called not only to an ethnic identity, you're called to a particular gender identity. That's part of your calling. You're called to be either male or female. You don't choose your gender. God calls you. God assigns you. Your ethnic identity, your gender identity, even your social status is a calling. And your vocation or your life's work, your employment, your life's work and vocation is actually a calling in this life. It is the result of common grace. Common grace is God's mercy and grace that He gives to all men alike. Indistinguishable between believers or unbelievers. Doesn't matter. He gives to all a common grace. All have an ethnicity, have a gender, have a social status, have a vocation and a work that has been assigned to them in this life. That's His calling. And we're going to look at a scripture on that. But the calling of the Christian in the heavenly kingdom is different. His calling in the heavenly kingdom is the result of special, effectual grace. Not common grace. Effectual grace given only to God's people. What is His calling? He's called to be a child of God. Adopted child. Remember Romans 8:16. If we are children, then we are heirs. So you're not only a child of God, you're an heir with Christ. You're a child of God. You've been adopted into God's spiritual family. That's part of your calling. You're an heir with Christ. You're a bondservant of God. You're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, as Paul said in Philippians 3:20. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, that we are living stones in God's spiritual house. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 that we are a priest and a king, a royal priesthood before God. And also in Revelation 5:10, we are kings and priests before God. It's your heavenly calling. You're a king and a priest before God. And then in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, we are members one of another, but we're members of His body, the body of Christ. So this is your calling. You are a member of the body of Christ. This is such an exalted calling. As well as some are called to certain leadership positions and ministries in the church, but all believers, all Christians have a calling to exercise gifts and graces in the body of Christ. That's your calling. You walk worthily of this spiritual calling by the special grace of God, even by the measure of the gifts God gives you. You are to exercise. And so this is your spiritual calling. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. Look at what the apostle says. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. In other words, if you're a Jew, don't seek to undo your Jewishness. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? In other words, a Gentile? Let him not seek circumcision. Don't change your ethnicity. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of man. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, let him remain with God. Now, what is the apostle saying here? He is saying that all Christians, before you were called to the faith, you had an earthly assignment and calling. You're called to be a Jew, don't try to undo your Jewishness. If you're a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. If you're a bondservant, you can't get free, use that opportunity to get free. But if not, don't let that get to your head. It doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. Whatever you are assigned to do, and I will generalize, whatever vocation, whatever job you were called in even before you came to the Lord, don't try to change that. Normally or generally speaking, unless you're called to leave your worldly profession or career or vocation and to become a full-time minister of the church, unless you are in that category, you ought to remain with God in your assignment and in your worldly vocation and calling. That's what Paul is saying. The apostles were fishermen when they were called, and they were called to leave their fishing trade. God would make them, Jesus would make them fishers of men. Matthew, when he was called, he was a tax collector. He was called to be a disciple and to follow Christ. Everyone have earthly calling. Even Jesus, in his earthly calling, was raised in the home of a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. He himself was a carpenter. The Jews looked at him and said, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, who had brothers? Isn't this the carpenter? Jesus was a carpenter before he entered public ministry. Paul was a tent maker, as well as Priscilla and Aquila. Luke was a physician. And so many of them had earthly calling. All of you have earthly callings before you come to the Lord. And some are able to even practice their trade while they minister. Like Paul, he did tent making to support himself while he was an apostle doing missions work. Most Christians, though, are not called to leave their worldly vocation and calling. And you're not called to leave even your social status that God has established you in before you came to the Lord. And you might ask, why? Why does He encourage us to remain in the place that we were before we came to the Lord? Why? Part of the reason is that God wants you to be a light and a salt in that section of society. But here's another reason. You know why he leaves us and he encourages and exhorts us to stay in the place that we are called before we came to the Lord? Whether it's our vocation, our job, our work, our social status, our ethnicity, our gender. You know why? Because your social status, your place in society, in the general public, contributes to the stability and the well-being of the community and of society at large. Imagine if once you became converted, you were removed from your place in society. Think what that would do to society as a whole. You contribute to the structure and the well-being of society at large. And this is the purpose of common grace. Why does God give common grace to all men, believers and unbelievers? That's part of the way He orders society. Their vocation, their calling. That's how He orders society. That's how He causes society in general to make progress, to grow and develop in its culture. This is one of the purposes of common grace in the civic and public realm. Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7. It's an interesting scripture. The Lord is going to instruct His people who are going to become exiles. They're going to be conquered by an alien nation, Babylon, and they're going to be under the rule of a foreign nation. They're no longer going to be their own people. They're no longer going to be a theocratic nation that is free to do whatever they want to do. They're going to be under a foreign nation. And they're going to be exiles. They're going to be strangers and exiles in the land. They're not free now to practice whatever they want to on their own as a theocratic nation of Israel. But look at what God says to them in Jeremiah 29 verses 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look at what He says. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. How are you going to survive while you are under captivity to Babylon and you are exiles and you're strangers under Babylonian rule? How are you going to survive and be progress and make progress in your well-being? He says, pray for that city, but also contribute. Don't be idle. Don't neglect all of your civic duties and public life and contribution to the public life and culture of your city. Contribute to it, for in its welfare or in its well-being, you will find your well-being. You see that? You contribute. Now notice, He's not saying, go in, conquer the Babylonian community under which you are captive and exiled to. No, He doesn't say that. He says, contribute to its life, contribute to its public life, and you will find your welfare also. Pray for it, but also contribute to it. Live normally like everybody else. You see the common grace there that they were commanded to live by? And as you contribute and sustain, your contribution in public life, in community life, how? By working, by engaging in the common realm with believers and unbelievers. You're going to contribute to the welfare of that society and community and city, and the welfare the progress of that community will be your progress, your welfare. One of the great challenges for Christians living in two kingdoms, one of the great challenges is to balance the life of faith that they must live with vigilance and spiritual alertness, knowing that the day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom of God will come as a thief in the night. And unless we are spiritually awake and spiritually alert, the day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom will come in a manner that will take us by surprise. And many places in Scripture, remember in the Gospels, Jesus would tell His disciples, "Now watch. Watch that you might not be found sleeping when He comes, for the day will come and it will overtake you like a thief. Watch! Be awake! Don't sleep!" And we have to balance that. That's our role in the spiritual kingdom. We've got to balance being alert and spiritually awake and vigilant for the coming of the kingdom, but yet, at the same time, we got to balance that with the life in the world. The life in the world is the life in which we still have to work. We still have to fulfill our earthly assignments and calling. Why? To provide for our needs, to contribute to the welfare of society at large, because the health and welfare of society will be our welfare, according to Jeremiah 29. So we've got to balance that. You see that? And this became a problem. Did you know that this became a problem for the early Christians? It became a problem if you look at the epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. This is one of the problems he had to address. Thessalonians, if you study the book of Thessalonians, Paul talks a lot about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Why? There were many in that church, among the Thessalonians, there are many Christians there that believed that the coming of the kingdom was so imminent, they felt that the day of the Lord was already there. The day of the Lord had already come, and it was an extended period in which at any time the kingdom would suddenly appear, and they were afraid of being caught off guard. That, you know what happened? Many of them had difficulty carrying out their worldly obligations and vocations and callings. They so anticipated the coming of Christ, it was so imminent, that many of them became idle, and they lived upon the generosity and relief of other people. They became busybodies. They became a nuisance to others. They lived upon the relief and the aid and the generosity of others. And instead of working to provide for their own, they neglected their worldly vocation and calling, because Christ would come back anytime and I don't want to miss it. I want to be ready. They so anticipated the coming of Christ, they couldn't function in the world. Does that sound familiar? And so they lived upon, they didn't work, they became idle. They became idle, and this became a problem. They were not only damaging their testimony to the unbelievers and the outsiders, you know what was happening? They were not supporting themselves. They were becoming a burden and a nuisance to the church. Look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Watch how Paul balances the spiritual duties and the duties in their public civil life. The duty in the spiritual kingdom and their duties in the earthly kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Look at what he says. Now concerning brotherly love, that's That's their duty in the spiritual kingdom. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That's your spiritual duties in the kingdom of heaven. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and watch the balance, verses 11 and 12. Now he balances it with your duty in the kingdom of this world. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's common grace. What he's saying is, listen, you get back there and you do your earthly assignment and your earthly vocation and learn to live quietly and not be a nuisance and a burden to the church. Why are you neglecting your earthly vocation and calling? You need to put your hand to the plow. Get back there and stop being idle. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 14, look at that. Look at what he says. He gives some final exhortations, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, the first part, and he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." I wonder why he's harping on this whole idea of idleness. Because the Christians, some of them were so taken up with the idea that the return of Christ and the coming of the spiritual kingdom was so imminent. I can't function in this world. I can't think about going to work. I can't think about supporting myself. I must be ready for the coming of the Lord. Paul says, no, you're missing it. You're out of balance. You're out of balance. Admonish those who are idle. Look at 2 Thessalonians. He goes into greater detail regarding the idleness. This was a major problem in the church there in Thessalonica. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Look at what he says. "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Notice again, he's hitting this head on. Idleness. It's bringing the name of Christ into ill repute. It's damaging the reputation of the gospel. Look at verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." See, this is one of the reasons why Paul did his tent making on the side. He did not want to become a burden to people. "It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." And this is the famous command. "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear," notice what he's saying, "we hear that there's some among you, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." Busybodies, in other words, they are leeching upon others to support them. Why? "Oh, I want to be ready for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. I can't think about my worldly vocation and work." Paul said, "You're busybodies." Look at verse 12. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." That sounds like common grace. What everybody in the world have to do. Support yourself. That's not special grace. Everybody, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, your assignment is to support yourself to earn your own living, not be a busybody, not be a nuisance and a burden to others. And this was a major problem. Why? Why did it become a major problem? The Thessalonian believers who were caught in idleness were imbalanced. They didn't know how to balance the spiritual life of being spiritually ready for the coming of the Lord, and yet be diligent in your work and in your earthly calling and duties. And very early in my Christian walk, very early in the first couple of years of my walk with the Lord, when I was a student of the University of Hawaii, I remember going to special conferences in which the end times was the focus. Expositions of the book of Revelation and the whole idea of the imminent coming of the Lord and our need to be ready spiritually. You know what it did to me? It did exactly what it did to the Thessalonians. I was a full-time student at the University of Hawaii. And I could not see the value of continuing in my university work. I was a student in engineering and in education. Later on in education, I didn't see the value of continuing in my calling as a student of mathematics and sciences. I didn't see the value. I wanted to be a missionary. I just literally did not see the relevance of continuing in education in a liberal university as the University of Hawaii. And so you know what happened? I started to pray and read the Word about 8 to 10 hours a day, and did not even go to my college classes. Neglected my earthly assignment and calling from the Lord. And that went on for almost a year until I, in my delusion, I went and saw the pastor at our church, and the greatest advice he gave me was, "Dominic, you are out of balance. Get back there and do and fulfill your earthly calling, because God has not yet called you to any full-time ministry. There is no reason for you to neglect your calling in the world and in the public life. Get back there and fulfill that calling." And I'm glad I listened to that advice, because that became the means for me to earn my own living, to support my own family, to raise up my own family years later, to get married and raise up a family, and be able to serve God and not be a nuisance to the church. Isn't that amazing? And yet, I'm enabled by God to minister. But you need to be faithful to the earthly calling in the world. It can impact you, and it did impact me. I was put on probation for 1 year in college because I neglected. I didn't even go and take the final exams on my class. I failed. I literally, in my transcript, I literally have F's in my report card because I was not faithful to the earthly vocation and calling that God had assigned me. I was so deeply excited about serving God and being ready for His coming. And yet, this was like in the 1970s, folks. God has not yet come. His kingdom has not yet come. Imagine if I followed my deluded aspirations. I don't know where I would have been today. I now can say I do support my family. Through all the years, I completed my education. I went back and worked and was faithful to the earthly vocation that God called me to. And I can say, I'm not a burden to anybody. Not a burden to the church. Not a burden to other Christians who have to take care of me because I neglected my earthly calling. Exhort them to be diligent in their work. To work quietly and be diligent and earn their own living. If they don't want to work, then they shouldn't eat, Paul said.
Amen.
It affected the Thessalonians. But look with me in Luke chapter 19.
It affected the first disciples themselves who were walking with Jesus. They were following along with Jesus, and they were waiting and wondering, when is the kingdom of heaven going to be manifested? And as Jesus began to tell his disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem, something happened here. The eager anticipation of the coming of God's spiritual kingdom, the belief in the imminent arrival of the kingdom of heaven, was such a trial to the first disciples that Jesus actually used, he had to tell them a parable in order to restrain their eager anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. Watch this. Luke chapter 19. Interesting. Watch the setting, the context in which Jesus spoke this parable. He was coming to Jerusalem. He was nearing the end of his public ministry. He was getting closer to Jerusalem with his disciples. And look at what it says in Luke chapter 19, starting from verse 11. As they heard these things, they proceeded to tell as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? Why did he tell this parable? Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You see, in their minds, they thought, well, okay, Jesus is talking a lot about going to Jerusalem, and we know that the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and there the kingdom of God is going to be manifested. I can't wait for it. We're nearing Jerusalem. We're walking with Jesus, and Jesus, he knows that they are anticipating with eager excitement that the kingdom of God is going to immediately appear. And so he tells this parable. Look at the parable. Verse 12, and he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Many commentators believe that is a reference to Christ. You know where Christ went to receive his kingdom? Not in this world. He went to the Father to receive the kingdom, and he's coming back and returning. So he went to a far country, distant country, to receive the kingdom. And he will return. So in the meantime, here's what happens. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. It's a very large amount. 10 minas. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. You see, this lazy servant had a wrong attitude toward the master, the Lord. Why did you not take my money, put it into the bank? I might have collected it with interest. In verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Jesus said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is a picture, folks, of the end time judgment when Christ comes back to reign, finally, to reign over all, there will be judgment, there will be condemnation. But notice what happened. He asked for an accounting. He gave them a charge to do business with the miners. He gave them an assignment and he said, while I am gone, you need to do business with it, and when I come back, I will ask for an accounting. I believe that this has to do not just with your spiritual responsibilities, that you're going to have to give an account before God, your earthly, worldly responsibilities. What did you do with God's assignment of you in the kingdom of this world? You're going to give an account. He went away to a far country, and what Jesus is saying is, contrary to your idea that the kingdom is going to immediately appear, it's not as quick as you think. It's not as immediate as you think. He went into a far country. He's not going to come back as soon as you think. In the meantime, what are you doing? What are you doing with your earthly, worldly vocation and calling that He is going to ask an account of when He comes back? He spoke this parable because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. You see, this is a warning. The warning is, don't live in an imbalanced way. Yeah, the kingdom will come. It will come suddenly as a thief in the night. But I tell you what, until that happens, you better be faithfully fulfilling your worldly, earthly assignment in the kingdom of this world. What are you doing with the minas I gave you? I told you to engage and do business with it. I will ask for an accounting when I come back. That's what the Lord is saying in this parable. Interesting, yeah? What was He interested in? How they were going to manage their time while they waited for the return of the King. Interesting. But notice the balancing factor. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. You are to remain in the condition God has called you. If you're a Jew, don't seek to become a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, don't seek to become a Jew. These things don't matter. These are secondary markers. In the kingdom, your identity in Christ becomes your primary marker. But don't neglect it. Just because now, in Christ, you put on Christ, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, as Paul says in Galatians, right? You put on Christ, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Jew nor Gentiles. Yet, you cannot neglect your earthly calling and assignment. Look at what Paul says. Here's how you need to conduct yourself in your earthly calling and assignment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 31. Look at what Paul says. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives, in other words, if you're married, live as though you had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now isn't that amazing? Here's the power of saving grace, special grace, saving grace, does not eliminate common grace. Saving grace enables you to enrich common grace. How? To live out your common grace, your earthly vocations and your earthly status and your earthly relations, to live them out with an otherworldly mindset that is not attached to this world because the world is passing away. You're able to do this. You're able to continue to work in the world to be faithful to your worldly vocations and careers. Why? You have another mindset. You have an otherworldly mindset. Those that engage in this world, be as though they don't engage in this world. You're able to stay married and yet live as if one is not married. In other words, you're not distracted. How do you do that? By special saving grace. That's what salvation does. It enables you to live in your earthly calling and assignments with an otherworldly mindset and heart, so that you're not entrenched in the world. You still carry out your earthly vocations, your earthly relationships, but your mindset is in heaven, so that you are not attached to the world that is passing away. Isn't that amazing? That's the balance. That's the balance of living in the kingdom of heaven at the same time you're living in the kingdom of this world. I'm only going to get through this point regarding this attribute of the kingdom, and that is your calling in the world and your calling in the spiritual kingdom. I want to make one final point on this. Not only is it a challenge to balance this out because we need to be spiritually awake and anticipating the coming of the Lord. The world is passing away, but we cannot neglect. We cannot become idle like the Thessalonians. We cannot think that the kingdom will immediately appear and not do business with our minas that the parable of the minas showed. We need to be faithful. But here's the other great challenge for Christians. This is another great challenge for Christians. This is the other extreme. It is a great challenge for Christians living in these two kingdoms because of the need to be relevant and to make an impact upon society. It's a great challenge to live in two kingdoms when you have a real need to be relevant in society. To make an impact in society. There are certain roles, there are certain tasks or positions in the kingdom of this world that are effective in serving and in resolving many of the problems of social justice in society. Society has a lot of problems. They got the poor, they have the homeless. They have people that are being treated unjustly. And oftentimes, the church will take up this burden. If they're not careful, they'll take up the burdens of social injustice. And they'll make that the mission of the church and the mission of Christian ministers. These roles and positions in the world, they operate by common grace. But sometimes the church will get entangled in these roles, tangled in these missions to accomplish or to resolve problems of social justice in society. Why? They want to be relevant, right? They want to make an impact in their society, in their community. And they become so embroiled in these common grace concerns in society that they lose sight of their spiritual calling as messengers of the spiritual kingdom. And so I'm going to close on this point. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Look at verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, verse 13 to 21. Here's an incident that occurred. It's quite interesting. Let me read the passage. Luke 12.
13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In other words, there's some unfairness going on. Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Fairly, in other words. There's some injustice going on. Look at Jesus' response. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" That's Jesus' response. Who made me a judge and an arbitrator to resolve your social injustice problem that you're demanding me to solve? Jesus refused to step into the arena and into the role of a judge or an arbitrator to resolve a social injustice issue among two brothers. Instead, you know what Jesus did? Look at verse 15 to verse 21. Verse 15 to verse 21. Jesus, as the prophet, the messianic spokesman that came from God, his mission in the world was not to be a judge in the civil arena or an arbitrator in the public arena to resolve social injustice problems. Look at what he takes up. His role as the prophet and spokesman of God, he said this. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' Saul is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What did Jesus do? He preached the kingdom of heaven and the ultimate concern. He did not do the work of a judge or an arbitrator to solve a social injustice problem. He was not denying the need for the situation to be resolved by a judge or an arbitrator. He was not denying the need for civil authorities to step in and probably resolve that injustice problem. What he was doing was communicating what every minister needs to do, not engage himself in the social issues of life, but stand back and as a prophet speak regarding the spiritual perspective of that issue. And that's what ministers of the gospel are called to do. Notice, Jesus does not respond to the demand put upon him to resolve a social justice problem. He responded by refusing to step into the role of a judge or an arbitrator. Instead, he exercised his true calling as the prophet, the minister of the kingdom, by warning the brothers that they better have a right spiritual perspective of the problem. That's what the church is called to do. Not try to resolve the social injustices of the world. No, but to give people the understanding of the spiritual nature and the spiritual battle and the spiritual temptation of each of these issues. The church's domain is not the social realm. Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator?" No. Then he began to speak regarding the spiritual kingdom. The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is going to be like that fool. So often, church leaders and ministers are not careful. They are entangled in solving social injustice concerns in the kingdom of the world. Why? They want to be relevant. They want to make an impact into society. And that's what happened with
the left-wing liberal Protestants in the earlier part of the 20th century. They began to enter into the social realm, and all of a sudden their gospel was demystified. They lost its saving power and it became the social gospel. What were they trying to do? Just make an impact socially. Solving all the social injustice problems. The social gospel. The gospel no longer saved man spiritually. Likewise, the religious right, the conservative right, began to also express their need to be relevant to their generation and make an impact on society. And so you had the Christian Coalition, the religious right, and the conservative movement. They also got entangled in the social injustices. Though they kind of maintained their evangelicalism, yet I think they lost their power as prophets and ministers of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. You see what Jesus did? That, who made me a judge and an arbitrator? No, I'm not going to do that. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you the spiritual nature of the problem. That's what the church is called to do. And many times, when the church or ministers get entangled with the social institutions of the world, what happens is they burden the church with social justice problems, and it distracts the church from fulfilling its mission to preach the message of the heavenly kingdom, provide the spiritual context and perspective on these issues. Interesting, yeah? Just with the need to make an impact, to be relevant to our society. I'm not saying that the Christian cannot be. You individually as a Christian can, and you should. You can engage in politics. You should. You should participate in activities, even to become an activist and to lobby the lawmakers and those in politics to make an impact and an influence, and even to run for political office. You individually, as Christians, you can do that. You are encouraged to do that, to make a difference in that sense. But when you take the church and its mission, and you take the ministers who are called to preach as Jesus did, the kingdom of heaven, and to be entangled in the political or the civil and social problems of society, you demystify the power of the gospel. You lose its cutting edge. Why? You're trying to be relevant in the social realm. You step out of the realm in which God has called you as a minister. You see how distinct it is? The church's mission, the ministers of God, their mission is different from all these people who are trying to solve the social injustice problems of society. The ministers are distinct. They have a distinct role. They give the spiritual context and perspective on these issues, but they don't step into that role. Jesus said, "Who made me a judge and an arbitrator?" No. That's the civil realm. That's not the realm I'm called to exercise the ministry. Amen. So you see the delicate balance here of the role of the church and the Christian functioning as a citizen in the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I trust that these give some idea and clarity of the challenge we have in living in these two kingdoms. I'm going to cover the next two attributes next week, regarding the rule of law for each of the two kingdoms and the source of knowledge for each of the two kingdoms. And then we're going to look at the implications of that for the Christian. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for the word. Help us, O Lord, to have clarity as we walk in this world, in the here, in the present, and yet
the not yet part of our faith, Lord. Help us to be faithful in discharging our assignment, our worldly vocation and calling that you have given us, that when you return, we might be as the faithful servants in the parable of the minas, who can say that we have engaged in what you have given us and have brought forth fruit for your glory. Help us, Lord, not to be entangled with the social ills and problems and injustices of the world, but as a church, Lord, to fulfill our mission in giving the spiritual perspective and the clarity from the heavenly perspective, Lord, on the social ills in our generation. Help us not to be entangled like many who in time past were entangled and lost, Lord, the cutting edge of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully as citizens of these two kingdoms. Thank you, Father. Seal our time now. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.